to go to the book of Revelation, the 16th chapter for this evening. And I think it might be well to do a little thinking about the subject of Armageddon, or that great battle of the day of our God Almighty. I would imagine that most of you probably are on the same page as I am when it comes to prophecy, that as Peter wrote about it, that it's like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arise in our hearts. In other words, prophecy isn't clearly understood unless it's perceived in retrospect. That is, if we use the word prophecy in the sense that Jesus spoke when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will show you things to come. If we look at it that way, I think prophecy also deals with revelation that God gave to the apostles and prophets for our instruction. But we're using it from the sense of looking at things to come. And when it comes to future events or events that are outside of our purview, the prophecy is like a light that shines in a dark place. To me, an analogy might be something like having a candle in a dark room at night. It's enough to get by. It helps you along, but it's not the same thing as the light of day. And it gives us enough information so that we can prepare ourselves, we can keep our feet on solid ground. But I don't believe it gives us information where we can start predicting things and, you know, writing up a little schedule of events for the future and publish it and make money. I don't believe the Lord has intended for his people to do such things. So in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, the particular area of interest for me is the 12th through the 16th verse. This would be the pouring out of God's wrath, the sixth bowl or the sixth vial of God's wrath. And I'd like to, if you don't mind, just to step back a little bit to kind of cue up for this sixth bowl of the wrath of God. In the 16th chapter, we do have a series of events, and this is my conviction on it. Take it for what you will. And I think I can say that with regard to prophecy as opposed to things that are written for the sake of our obedience. These are things that we endeavor to discern and to perceive as best we can and to make our way in such a fashion. So this is my perception, and perhaps you share in it with me, perhaps not. But I do believe we see the last phase of God's wrath upon the apostasy or Babylon the Great, that great religious system that had a number of different components or three basic components within that religious system. That would be the beast, the false prophet, and the image to the beast. And we see this coming to a crash or coming to an end through a series of events. In verses 1 and 2, I believe this first bowl of the wrath of God picks up after the series of trumpets where we have the fall of Constantinople, and just shortly after the fall of Constantinople, some 5 years later, where the empire in the east, the Roman Empire in the east collapse, we have the Gutenberg Bible being printed. And not very long after the printing of the Gutenberg Bible, we come to the Reformation era. 1517 is where I'd want to put this date as a beginning mark. Not that there were other reformers that aren't worth mentioning. We have men like John Huss or John Wycliffe who lived before that time. But I believe the time of Martin Luther is when the thing just kind of, the lid just blew off of it and it really came out into the open. And this does seem to coincide with the idea of a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. This was a noisome sore because it meant the drying up of revenues, for one thing, and it was also an affront to those who truly believed these things in the apostasy. The second bowl of the wrath of God, I believe, has to do with the Spanish Armada in a very short period of time afterward, 1588. And this was, I believe, a pivotal event when this Armada was raised up against England to bring down this Protestant nation. Now, Elizabeth, the Queen of England, was not a saint by any means. I think we understand that she persecuted people who would not conform to the Church of England. She could put people to death in the name of the Lord just the same as the apostasy could. But one thing existed in England which was very wonderful, and that was the fact the Bible was not only published, but the common person had access to it. I remember reading one excerpt from, I think it was Cambridge's History of England, And it said something to this effect, that if you were to go into the shop of a cobbler, that cobbler might be conversing with one of his customers about something dealing with the writings of Samuel or some other passage in the Bible. In other words, they had access to the Word of God, and they were at liberty to study the Word of God. And no matter what a power might say about you or what kind of impression it might place upon you, if you still have free access to the Word of God, you're free to think for yourself. You can look into it, and if the power says one thing, but if the Word of God says another, you have that capability to make the distinction, to discriminate between right and wrong. And that did exist in England, and that was what was being attacked. There was this desire to overthrow Protestant England and bring it under the control of Rome. And, of course, this was thwarted by more than anything, by a mighty storm, and it does seem to be providential. On the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The third bowl of the wrath of God, I think, has to do in 1618 to 1648, the 30 Years' War. It speaks here of this quote: "You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And one source that I read estimated that somewhere between 30% to 30% of Europe's population was destroyed during that 30 Years' War. Very terrible period of time, but it all had to do with this contest of power over the Word of the Lord. Who's going to win, the Protestants or the apostasy? And then finally, the Protestants and the apostasy, neither one really matter. The thing that really matters is the testimony was freed up during that time and became even more free during that period of time. The fourth bowl of the wrath of God, I believe, has to do with the bringing in of Napoleon. It speaks of the bowl poured out or the vial poured out on the sun. And on this, it says, "It was given unto him power to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat." And this does seem like a great political figure. The idea of sun, moon, and stars in prophetic language in the Old Testament clearly represented earthly powers. In Isaiah, the 13th chapter, on to Ezekiel, the same symbol was used a number of times, and it always referred to earthly powers, sun, moon, and stars, and usually had the idea of them being darkened and fallen, that kind of thing. Well, here we have a sun burning brightly, so brightly that men were scorched, and this, I think, would apply to a man like Napoleon. My wife and I sometimes we kind of kid each other about this guy. She doesn't like him at all, and I kind of like him, although he did seem to be a bit of a despot, a megalomaniac. But yet he instituted reforms in Europe that even after he lost power and the monarchy started to emerge again, they could not quite undo his reforms. He gave the European mentality a taste of something that was far better than the old monarchies who toadied up to the apostate system and in the name of the Lord did their thing and oppressed people. The people enjoyed the reforms of Napoleon. And Napoleon, though he started out in the French Revolution, which was atheistic in nature, he granted religious reforms. He granted people freedom of conscience, and he didn't institute or try to recontinue the institution of atheism, but rather he freed things up and allowed people to do what they would. A very good thing that Napoleon did, even though he was a bit self-centered. I don't know what you'd call him. But anyway, he was a powerful man, and he did bring about a death knell, I believe, to the apostasy. He publicly humiliated the power of the papacy and this type of thing. It seems to fit pretty well in my discernment. I wouldn't say this is absolute. This is just my thinking on the matter. The fifth bowl of the wrath of God falls into a stair step of time. In between 1861 and 1878, we have a man by the name of Victor Emmanuel. In September 20 of 1870, he was declared the first king of Italy. And 1871, he was declared the king of Italy. And basically, he took away the power that the papacy had over territory. The pope was no longer able to rule as a king over land. He took all that away from him and sequestered him to the Vatican. It's my understanding that even the Vatican was only a token. It really wasn't considered to be a rightful holding of land until sometime in the early 19th or early 20th century, when a concordat was established to make that sovereign territory. And what does the prophecy say here? It says that it was poured out upon the seat of the beast. In other words, this would be his throne, his place of power. And his kingdom was full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues in pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And that seems to harmonize with what went on at that time. There was a man by the name of Pius IX, and they established the first Vatican Council in 1869 through 1870, and this is where the doctrine of ex cathedra emerged. And that seems to harmonize. They gnawed their tongues, and they blasphemed. Well, what kind of blasphemy is that when a man stands up or an institution stands up and says that when the Pope speaks in ex cathedra, it is as if he's speaking the Word of God? This is where the idea of the infallibility of the Pope comes. It came at that time when all of his power was just collapsing all around him. It's kind of like a defiant gesture, you know, just blaspheming and saying, when the Pope speaks in such a fashion, it is the voice of God. It seems to fit. It kind of fits the figure here. So in the 12th verse, we have the sixth vial, and this is where we come to the idea of Armageddon. And it says, he poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, what we have prior to this time are a series of events which mark the things that brought about the collapse of the apostasy. And I think what we're looking at here are the effects, various ramifications that have occurred because of this vacuum of power, the collapse of the, we might say, the ecclesiastical union of church and state and the power that existed. We have other things taking its place now. And after World War I, the Ottoman Empire, which was a long-enduring empire, came to its end. It was divided up, and I think that's what this is talking about, the idea of the river Euphrates drying up. The heart of the Ottoman Empire went from Turkey, modern-day Turkey, on down into the area of the Fertile Crescent, with the exception of Iran. To my understanding, Iran never fell under the power of the Ottoman Turks, but all of the rest of that area did. Iraq, with Baghdad, all along Euphrates, down into Israel, into the Palestine, all of that was covered by this Ottoman Empire, and it came to being dissolved after World War I. And around 1922, this occurred, and it's kind of an interesting thing that's written here. It says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, perhaps I'm reading something into this, but perhaps not. But isn't it interesting that after the Ottoman Empire came to its end, it was divided up largely between England and France, and then we have these independent kingdoms emerging, some of them actually having men stylized as kings. France had the realm of Syria. Syria gained independence in 1944. France had control of Lebanon, gained independence in 1943. Britain had control of Iraq, gained independence in 1932. Britain had control of Palestine, gained independence in 1948. Actually became a sovereign nation. And then we have Transjordan under Britain, independence in 1946. Turkey in 1923 was established in its own right at that time. The idea of the way of the kings of the east being prepared, and there's no more commentary to it. Later on, as we move on in the same prophecy of the same vial of the wrath of God, we have other kings of the world being gathered together for that battle of the great day of our God Almighty. But it would seem to be that the kings of the east being prepared, it's like this is something that precipitates it, or something that sort of causes events to move forward for that battle. And at the same time, in verse 13, it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, as far as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, to me it seems best to look at these now as principles. In the dragon, I see the principle of empirical control in the 12th chapter of Revelation, where you have the dragon coming upon the woman getting ready to give birth to the man-child. Here we have the Roman Empire, a governmental system that didn't just rule over a territory, but it ruled over many kingdoms, an empire. And the desire for empirical power, the desire to rule over more than one territory, perhaps that's something of this spirit of the frog coming out of the mouth of the dragon. The beast would seem to appertain to the union of church and state, the ecclesiastical type of rule. In other words, it isn't enough just to rule in the name of a king or in the name of a Caesar or in the name of a parliament or what have you, but to rule in the name of the Lord. This is something altogether different. Don't get me wrong. I don't see anything wrong with any nation giving acknowledgement to God or to have God acknowledged in their form of law. There's nothing wrong with that because it's a simple reflection of the constituency of a society. Nothing wrong with that. Where does law come from anyway? It comes from the concepts that people have of right and wrong. And a lot of these concepts are religious in origin. Nothing wrong with acknowledging that. But to me, the real problem of the ecclesiastical nightmare is when you have a preacher or a mullah or a priest or a rabbi ruling people in the name of God and carrying out political events on behalf of God for the sake of the nation. Now, that's where it gets into something altogether different. And it really gets weird is when you have people who believe it's true. When you have a constituency that says, this is the work of God. Amen and amen. This is our work. We need to destroy the infidel. Amen and amen. We need to do as they did in the land of Canaan and wipe them out, man, woman, and child. Amen and amen. In other words, things like this do happen when you have people tied up in an ecclesiastical system and their faith and their politics are all of one, and so they're going to start ripping people's tongues out in the name of the Lord or cutting off their heads in order to get their way. That's happened historically, and we can even see it happening today in certain quarters of the world. I think this is the idea of the beast that is mentioned. And then we have the false prophet. The false prophet is just simply the propaganda. How is it that people come to believe such a thing? If we lived back in the dark ages of Europe and we happened to be among the quote-unquote faithful who believed in that apostasy, in that power, we believed Jesus Christ according to the spin of the way he was presented in those days, well, it would come to us through indoctrination. It would come to us through a propaganda arm. You know, we've got to have this people subdued because of the way they think. We want them to think the way we want them to think. And it takes propaganda to do that. The false prophet, teaching things, getting people's faith messed up to where they're focusing on things that have nothing to do with God in reality, but they think it has everything to do with God. Perhaps that's some kind of a spirit going out into the world since the collapse of the apostasy. And we can see examples of that. In the Middle East, we see examples of that. I think we see examples of that in a little way with regard to environmentalism and other things that are going on in this world where people are putting their hope and their faith into things that aren't really the one true and living God, but they have to do with things that are God-like in nature. They have to do with absolutes and the rule of man. What these signs might be, I don't know, but perhaps things that impress, cause people to believe this is what we need. But moving on, here in this passage, it says in verse 14 that they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Goes beyond the kings of the east into the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's Armageddon, verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. And if I understand correctly, that there was an ancient trade route from Egypt on through the Fertile Crescent that went by the Way of the Sea. It was called the Way of the Sea. And it went through this place called Megiddo. There was a fortress there, and the people who controlled Megiddo, they were able to get a share of the profits of all the trade that went their way. They commanded that a portion of that route, and they took their due. So you get the idea that it's something that has its locus in perhaps in the world economy, perhaps it's going to be something where somebody's going to want to get their share out of the cash flow that's throughout the world. Maybe somehow that's going to tie events together. Whatever those events might be called, Armageddon and that battle. Now, I'm using the word whatever because the only command that really matters is found in verse 15, or the thing that matters, I believe, as far as you and as far as I am concerned. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." I don't think he's talking about us making predictions concerning the future, but he is commanding us or showing us that we need to watch. I don't think that means to make predictions, but we need to be circumspect. We need to make sure that we're not going to be sucked up into some propaganda machine, that we're not going to be taken and led away because we want to see this world to be made into a better place, and somebody's got just the solution to make the world a better place. I know such a guy, you know, at such and such a time we can meet with him. He's going to be at a certain stadium, and he's going to be giving a wonderful speech. I wish you'd all come. That kind of thing. That kind of thing can lead people away, and they can think, oh, this is in the name of the Lord, or this is going to be for the sake of God's goodwill in the earth. Let's be a part. We have to be very careful that we watch, that we're not going to get hung up in somebody's game, somebody's vision. We need to be hung up in the Lord, in His vision, because His vision is the only one that matters. And so we need to watch and use the things that we have, the revelation that we have, the commandments of the kind of living and the quality of life. And the thing that I really wanted to emphasize this morning about that battle being on Calvary, I believe that's the standard for our watching. Does it cause us to go beyond Calvary? Does it cause us to take up something that Jesus did not take up? Does it go beyond taking up our cross and following Him? Even if it's a petition in the name of the Lord, is that the way of the Lord? Is that really what Jesus did? We have to be very careful about what we apply ourselves to for the sake of His kingdom. Now, as far as law is concerned, as far as the powers that be are concerned, they are ordained of God. But the church is for salvation. The powers that be are for restraint. The church is for the liberty from sin. The powers that be are to keep people from going crazy in anarchy. The two different functions altogether. And they're harmonious. They both are instituted by God, but they serve different purposes. This institution, that's for the sake of keeping anarchy at bay, it will come to an end. Forever and ever it will be gone. But what the Lord has established through Calvary shall never, ever end. And that's what we want to be a part of. So we must watch. And it says to keep our garments, lest we walk naked and our shame is exposed. As far as the seventh vial is concerned, I don't know what. Incidentally, when it speaks of Armageddon, I don't think it's actually describing Armageddon in the sixth vial, as if this is sixth vial. Armageddon is it. In other words, it's the preparation for Armageddon that's in the sixth vial. It's not Armageddon. It's the preparation, because it says nothing about the battle itself. It just speaks of preparing, gathering people together for that battle. The seventh vial is not Armageddon, although it describes a great and mighty destruction, but it's not absolute. And we know it's not absolute because in verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. In other words, there's still going to be blasphemy after the seventh vial is poured out. Has it been poured out already, or is it yet to come? I don't know. I think, as far as I can see, I think we might be too close to discern accurately, but I wouldn't say that absolutely. Perhaps somebody has a grasp on it where they can see this thing pretty clearly and can give a good explanation. I really feel like I'm stumbling even more than I stumbled on this other stuff. But let's go back to this battle, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. If you'll turn with me to the 20th chapter of Revelation and verse 7, I think this is that battle. And the only reason I say that is because of the way it's put in the 16th chapter. Again, these words, the battle of that great day of God Almighty, that great day. Well, can anything be greater than what's described here, where we have this final battle occurring and we have the end? It's all brought to complete end. The struggle is over. The last engagement has ceased to exist. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, to the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the next thing we see is the judgment. We see the great white throne, and we see judgment coming into being. We see the resurrection of the dead. What more can occur after that final battle? I think that's what it's talking about here, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, again, the principles of the battle, what are they? Here you get a picture of the church is going to be the chief target here. Gog and Magog, the armies or the nations of the world surrounding the camp of the saints in the beloved city. It's like everything is going to press against the people of God. Now, how would that be? How would such a battle come about? Now, first of all, events in the world can precipitate all kinds of things that could affect us in the way people look at us. If an atomic bomb were to strike somewhere in the earth, it would probably have a profound effect, and perhaps many people would turn against Christianity because of that. Perhaps they would think that this is all a part of a great religious struggle in the world. If we just did away with religion, the world would be a better place. I think you can see how people's minds could turn that way. That's not to say that will happen, but I just give that as an example. In other words, earthly events can trigger the way people think, move people into certain ideologies and policies that in turn could make life very difficult for you and for me. I think when it says Gog and Magog here, that gives us a little bit of a cue. Again, this is my own discernment. I wouldn't say this is absolute, but Gog and Magog is not a new thing. It's found in the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel and the 39th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And I am convicted that these chapters have to do with that period between the Testaments where Israel was going to have to face the coming of the Greeks. Gog was of Japheth, Magog was of Japheth, and Josephus, he believed the Magogites were the Syrians, or not the Scythians, excuse me, the Scythians, and the Scythians were of Japheth, and they were a very vile people. Historically, the Scythians never attacked Israel, as far as I know, but Alexander the Great came, a Greek. And he brought something Scythian-like. Not that he ever personally brought harm to Israel, but the men who ruled after him, they brought Hellenistic thought. They wanted the Jews to become Greeks. They wanted to Hellenize the world. That was their policy. And Israel fell in the middle of that. And basically, it was a war against the mind that the Jews had to go through. And God be thanked that the Lord strengthened them and their faith prevailed and they didn't turn away. But I do believe they were on the precipice in those days of the question, are they going to become Hellenized or are they going to stick with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And that there was a real struggle. There was a lot of death. There was torture over that issue. But we find that Israel emerged faithful. In the days of Jesus, we think of them as being hard-hearted, but we've got to give them credit. There were synagogues scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and as James said in Acts the 15th chapter, we find that Gentiles heard the word of the Lord because Moses was preached in every synagogue. Those Jews did that. They maintained the word of the Lord. How was it that centurion that we spoke of this morning, how was he such a man that he loved the nation and he built a synagogue? How was he such a man of faith? Unless the Lord had been successful with his people, unless there was some faith there, and they kept the word of God. Yes, they had all of their traditions and all of that nonsense, but they still had the Bible, and the Bible was preserved. People remembered the Bible, the witness of the Bible. Moses is preached in every city, and there were Gentile admirers of such things. Gog and Magog did not prevail against Israel, and I think that language is used in Revelation to speak of more of a war against the mind than a war against the body, because that's what it was all about back in the days of the Maccabees. Who's going to be victorious over the mind? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Antiochus Epiphanes and his lot? Who's going to be the one who gets to move the way people think? And it was about thinking. It was about concepts. It was about lifestyle. That's what all that blood was over. All right, back to our passage here. Now, we have some terms that to me are kind of interesting. First of all, it says they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints. Well, where are the camp of the saints? The idea of a camp suggests that they're located in one spot. And yet we know that cannot be true. That's ridiculous, because no longer has the Lord placed his name in one location. You know, when Jesus spoke with the woman at the well in the fourth chapter of the book of John, verse 21, he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And the bottom line is that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So it's not about location. So we're not going to have a camp of the saints in a traditional sense, where we have Israel escaping the land of Egypt and they're all sequestered together, going around the desert areas and making their way finally to the River Jordan, this mass of people called the camp. When they had an animal that was unclean or any kind of uncleanness in the camp, where was it to be taken? Outside the camp, outside that bundle of people. But do we have a bundle of people as far as our perception is concerned? No, we seem to be scattered throughout the world. Saints in China, saints in the Russia, saints in the Philippines, saints in Japan. How are they going to be gathered together in one spot? Well, they are in one spot. We have one shepherd who's looking at one earth and one kingdom that's in that earth. He's looking at his people. And do you think to him they seem to be scattered everywhere? He's in the position to observe them all as a shepherd. Now, do you know of any shepherd that can really tend his flock if the flock is out of sight? If part of the flock is over yonder hill and the other part is past the river and down the next prairie, the next county? No shepherd could do that, but the chief shepherd sees his flock. He sees his people. So as far as his people are concerned, they are a camp of the saints. We are camping, are we not? We are strangers and pilgrims. We are making our journey. We might say we've crossed the Red Sea through our baptism. We've escaped the snare or the oppression of Pharaoh, that is Satan, and we're making our way to the promised land. We're looking forward to crossing the River Jordan. There's a camp of the saints here, and the Lord sees it. And as far as the city is concerned, it speaks in Revelation of the beloved city. But what beloved city is there? We studied in the book of Galatians this morning, and I think that's the answer right there. The Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Isn't that our hope? Every child of God, don't we yearn for that city? Now, I don't want to dismiss earthly Jerusalem and say it's just a bunch of rocks over there and just a bunch of warmongering people, that kind of thing. I believe myself to be a proponent of Israel. I hope that Israel will align itself with its heritage. I believe that they are the natural branches and the Lord wants them to be grafted in again. But I don't believe that their hope is in that city over there across the sea. I don't believe any of us have hope in that city. Our life isn't invested in that city. Now, we give honor to the historical fact that the gospel came forth from that city. That's a wonderful thing. There's a blessing in that, but that's not where our hope is. We're looking for a world to come. So how would the camp of the saints and the beloved city be surrounded? I can think of no other way other than in the mind. When the mind feels cut off from that city, when we feel like we're cut off from the hope of God's salvation, when we start to believe these other things and they cloud our judgment and they fill us with doubt and they make us wonder, perhaps there's a better way for God to be made known in the world, and we start giving up and losing hope. But the end of this is beautiful. It says, "Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." There is an end. There is a consummation to all of this. In the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, let's see. Yes, I'd like to pick up in verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now, when he speaks without the camp, he was writing to Jewish believers here and helping them to disenthrall themselves from their brethren who had not received Jesus as the Messiah, and to disenthrall themselves from the hope of those animal sacrifices and the hope of those holy days that once were kept in hope, but now those holy days and those sacrifices are empty, as you've studied in Galatians. You observe months, seasons, and years, and I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. I believe that's what he's talking about when he's wanting them to go forth unto him without the camp. Here, the camp has a different connotation than the camp of the saints that we've read about in Revelation. It's talking about those who are putting their camp surrounding a tabernacle made with men's hands, or the temple made with men's hands. That camp no longer has light. It no longer has hope. The power of God is no longer there. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, it was an open display of an ended covenant. But that place was no longer sacred as far as God was concerned. And here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Well, with these thoughts in mind, we will close here. And to go back to this matter concerning Armageddon, again, I'd like to repeat the passage from Revelation 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Will there be a violent battle in the future? Will there be bombs falling? Will there be nuclear warfare? Well, there could be. Who knows? But that's not the battle. I do not believe that's the battle. The battle will be things that have to do with the way we think. Things that will press upon us. And even now they press upon us. You flip on the tube and what do you see? You see things that are very contrary, oftentimes, to the way that we think. And oftentimes holding up your ideal or your hope as something that's worthy of mocking. It's just nothing but a bad joke. Christianity is a bad joke in the minds of many script writers. And, we have to keep our mind on the Lord, keep our hope with Him, and know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Who knows who could be watching and who could be tired of this world? Are we in the middle of the battle? Are we in the middle of Armageddon? I don't know. But we need to watch. We need to keep ourselves clean, and perhaps the time will come when we will be able to look back and say, the Lord helped us through. And maybe we could even say He helped us through that battle. But, maybe it hasn't arrived yet. But it never hurts to be prepared. Thank you for your good attention.